Well, go ahead and open up in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3 as we hear God speak to us. And as you're doing so, I would encourage you to stand that we might give God honor and reverence for his word. I want to read in your hearing this morning, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 13. Beloved, this is the word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. It's been said there is no perfect church. And that's true, at least this side of heaven. As the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith puts it, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. In other words, the tares grow right alongside with the wheat, right? The sheep and the goats, they tend to graze together, right? There is no perfect church. But we should be quick to say that the church here in Philadelphia was close. Because as you read this letter, you will look in vain for anything that would resemble rebuke or correction, something that we've seen a whole lot of in the previous letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There are no threats here, no warnings of judgment. In fact, the letter is free from any criticism of any kind. So while it's true this church wasn't perfect, it was close. It was faithful. And we should note, that's what Christ expects of all churches. Not perfection, but faithfulness. So the question for us then is this: well, what does faithfulness look like? This is a question that every Christian and every congregation has to be wrestling with. What does it mean to be faithful? And quickly, not in the sight of the world, but in the sight of Christ. I hope that none of us are interested in what the world thinks is cool or attractive or impactful. But the question should be, what does Christ think? If Christ were to write a letter to us, to this congregation, would he commend us for our faithfulness? Or would he condemn us for our worldliness? With that question in the back of your mind, let's look at Christ's letter to this church at Philadelphia. And as we do, I want to make note of three marks of a faithful church. First, a faithful church is known for her diligence. Just look at what Christ says there at the beginning of verse 8, right? He says, I know your works. I know your works. It's as if Jesus is saying, dear church, I know you've been working hard. You've been laboring, right? There are many needs. We understand this, right? Widows need cared for. Single moms are struggling. Young men need direction. And these saints, it would appear they are meeting those needs, right? Discipleship is happening. Evangelism is taking place. The congregation is excelling in hospitality, right? This church is diligent in the work that is in front of it. But this diligence, this labor, let's make sure that we do not confuse it with something that is altogether ugly. And by ugly, I mean this. This labor, it is not, I repeat, not the sort that we find over in Ephesus. Remember? Remember what Jesus said to that congregation back in Revelation chapter 2? He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, right? So you step back and you go, well, you've got Philadelphia and you've got Ephesus, and both are commended for their labor, their diligence, right? But remember what Christ says immediately after those words to the congregation in Ephesus? He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now that's a chilling indictment. And it is one that is altogether absent here, isn't it? Which means that not only were these saints in Philadelphia excelling with their hands, right? They were doing stuff, but also their hearts, right? So their labor and their love, it was working in tandem. It was all working together the way that it was supposed to. Which means that when you look at Philadelphia, all of their works, it would seem that none of it rose out of a desire to somehow placate God. That's very un-Christian works, right? You do this, you do that, you punch the clock, you check the box, you do all of it because you are hoping that it will somehow merit you a standing before God. That doesn't seem to be the case in Philadelphia. Nor did these works appear to stem from a heart that was cold and indifferent. In other words, just sort of going through the motions. This is what we've always done, so we'll keep doing it, blah, 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 blah. No, this congregation, it would appear that they had sort of felt the sting of guilt. They had drunk deeply from the wells of grace. And then they have responded with the sweet fragrance of gratitude. And so hopefully that is true of us. That should be our prayer, right? That our hearts would be so gripped by the glory of Jesus Christ and His gospel. We are so arrested by this good news that we then are diligent when it comes to the work that is in front of us. I know that's my prayer for me. I hope that's our prayer for all of us, that the Spirit of God would sort of rouse us from our slumber, that both of our hands would be put to the plow, that we would be diligent in our works so that we too would hear verse 8. We would hear our Savior say to us, I know your works. Let me share a second mark of a faithful church with you. It's persistence. Still, this time in the middle of verse 8, the Lord says, I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. So the question is, well, what do we know about this congregation? Well, according to Jesus, they had but little power. They had little power. Some congregations, they are game changers, right? We all know of celebrity pastors who sort of pump out books every year, and they have countless followers on social media. Anytime there's sort of a crisis locally or nationally, right, the local news station wants to sort of interview this pastor, this church. If you name this church, everybody sort of knows about it, right? There are some congregations that are just game changers. Most are not. And Philadelphia doesn't appear to have been one of those. They have but little power. Chances are this congregation is small, dare I say tiny. It's one of those instances where on Sunday morning as you drive to church, you see that the mall is bustling, right? And the local sports complexes across the street, they are packed out, they're hooting, they're hollering, they're worshiping. But there seems to be a ton of sort of vacant parking spots where the church gathers for worship. The congregation in Philadelphia, it looks like they possess really no status or influence among the community. Truth be told, in the eyes of the city there, this church is quite insignificant. History tells us this church was most likely composed of either very poor believers or, in most cases, slaves, which tend to be synonyms in the first century. When Jesus says that they have but little power, what he means is they are weak. They are struggling just to get by. And yet, this church that had next to no power, they were persistent. And if you were to ask, well, what did they persist in? Jesus tells us, they have kept my word. They have kept the word of Christ. And of course, we know from all the other letters to the seven churches, and we know what life was like in the first century for a Christian. To keep the word of Christ, it had consequences. Was this congregation ostracized for their commitment to Jesus? No doubt. Did they become social pariahs? Certainly. Would it have been easier to just sort of go along to get along, right? To just compromise here and to not make much of a big deal there? You understand that the answer is yes, right? It's always been that way. It was that way in Philadelphia. It is that way today. And if the Lord tarries, it will be that way in 1,000 years. It is always easier to bend. But one of the marks of a faithful church is not so much how popular they are or how well-respected they are in the community or how much sort of power and prestige they possess, but really the fundamental question is this: are they holding fast to Christ's word? Are they keeping the word of God? Right? Is the word of God central in the life of the gathered church here and now? And is it central in the life of the scattered church as we go into our homes and into our neighborhoods and into our vocations? Right? So is the word of God central? Are we keeping it? Or is the Bible just sort of used to prop up our own pet morality or our political agenda? Or this little social club that we have going on. And I will grant you, that is not always easy to diagnose. I realize that. But generally speaking, please hear this, one symptom of faithfulness, generally speaking, is pushback. In other words, when the culture around you no longer likes you, that's almost always, not always, almost always an indication of faithfulness. So let me frame it this way. Does the city that a church is planted in, does that unbelieving, godless, worldly city, do they view that church as a lion or a kitten? A lion or a kitten. You know what I mean? Joel Osteen is a kitten. John MacArthur is a lion. One of those churches is marked by faithfulness, one is not. One of those churches stands for truth, one does not. One of those churches keeps the word of Christ, one does not. One of those churches is routinely lambasted by the community they are in, and one is not. This brings us then really to the third mark of a faithful church. Not just diligence and persistence, but endurance. So you go back to the middle of verse 8. Look how it unfolds. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have not denied my name, Jesus says. So their persistence in keeping Christ's word, it appears to have, right, ruffled feathers. It rocked the boat. Please hear this. Faithfulness always will. Faithfulness can't help but ruffle feathers. Faithfulness can't help but rock the boat. Or, if I can go at this from a slightly different direction, cultural Christianity will never provoke verse 8. Right? Cultural Christianity will never produce Jesus saying, "And you have not denied my name." Let me flesh that out. If you just come to church for like an hour or so a week on a Sunday morning, whenever you're sort of in town and you're not golfing and you're not doing something better with your time, right? If you just sort of casually do that, and you make sure that Christ isn't Lord of your home or your finances or your time or your child rearing or your vocation or your body, right? You do that. That's what I'm saying. That's cultural Christianity, right? You do that and you will be fine. You'll be fine. Granted, you will go to hell, but hey, at least you won't have someone think you're one of those pesky Jesus freaks, right? You get my point? Look at verse 8, right? "And you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Here's how I'm getting that. For you to not deny Christ's name, that means someone has to be pressuring you to deny his name, right? And for someone to be pressuring you to deny Christ's name, that person has to know that you hold fast to Christ's name. And for someone to think you hold fast to Christ's name, well, that means that you must be living a life that's actually captivated by and directed by Christ. And that's what makes this church here in Revelation 3 faithful. They wouldn't budge. They wouldn't compromise. No matter the cost, no matter the opposition, the ridicule, no matter even the threat of persecution, they would hold fast, verse 8, to Christ's word. They would not, even for a moment, deny his name. And we should add that that threat was real. Right? So opposition, persecution, suffering, it was either upon them or it would be by the end of the weekend. Now, if you're asking, well, where was this persecution coming from? Right? So if Christians have sort of targets on their chest, the question is, well, who's sort of looking down the scope, right? And the answer is most likely the state. It is the Roman Empire. So let me give you a little bit of background so you understand what's taking place. Just about a generation or so ago, back in the year AD 17, the city of Philadelphia was leveled, right? So an earthquake, it rocked this region, and it brought the city of Philadelphia to its knees. When the city was finally rebuilt, it was rebuilt by Emperor Tiberius. He reigned from AD 14 through AD 37. He was actually the Roman emperor when Christ was crucified. And so Tiberius, he threw a bunch of resources at this city of Philadelphia to help it get back on its feet. So as a result, who do you think the citizens of Philadelphia were loyal to? Loyal to Rome, right? Caesar was, in a lot of ways, their savior. Now, that's just sort of one piece of the puzzle. On top of that, we have to understand as well that in the first century, in the Roman Empire, Christianity was illegal. And it was illegal for roughly 300 years. Contrast that with, through a series of events, Judaism, it enjoyed something of a protected status as a religion. So you could be a Jew in the Roman Empire in the first century, and you could get along just fine, at least in theory, okay? But not a Christian. To be a Christian was strictly forbidden. Now, initially, Rome did not know the difference between Christianity and Judaism. They basically thought that Christianity was sort of a wild sect of Judaism. But, and here's the rub, it wasn't too long until the Jews made it clear to Rome that there were vast differences between the two. There were fundamental categorical differences between Judaism and Christianity. And the fallout from this meant that the protection that the Jews enjoyed were not extended to the followers of Jesus. So in their vitriol, and if you want to know the sort of vitriol that the Jews had against the early Christians, all you have to do is read the book of Acts. Who is chasing Paul from town to town? It's the unbelieving Jews. That's who is chasing Paul out of town. And so in their vitriol, the Jews went out of their way to inform Rome of these Christians, this illegal religion. The Jews would say, they're not with us, man. They're not one of us. And consequently, the Christians were exposed to all sorts of opposition. So bring it back. While it is true that the Christians had targets on their chests, and it was the state that was sort of staring down the scope, it was the unbelieving Jews who were calling out the targets, right? It was the unbelieving Jews who were sort of the spotters in this whole thing. I say all that to say this. That's sort of the subtext under verse 9. When we read, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." It is the unbelieving Jews who are making things difficult for the church. But these Jews, we are told, they are not true Jews. Why? And this is important, right? This is developed in Galatians chapter 3. This is the reason. Because true Jews, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of DNA, true Jews are those who believe and embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And the day is coming, Jesus assures them. He assures the church, you will be vindicated, right? All the world will see that Jesus loves his bride, right? So even though the unbelieving Jews hate them, and even though Rome harasses them, what Jesus is saying here to this church is, I love you. So dear saint, when you suffer for your commitment to Jesus, when you are diligent, and when you are persistent, and when you endure, you can be assured that Jesus loves you. My friends, what does a faithful church look like? Well, here in Philadelphia, we discover three marks: diligence, persistence, and endurance. So let's put it this way. A faithful church is diligent in deeds, persistent in devotion, and endures in difficulty. That is what a faithful church looks like. Now, these wonderful marks of faithfulness, they are only outdone by these grand promises that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to this church. And there are four. There are four rewards, four breathtaking promises that this diligent, persistent, enduring church can look forward to. For starters, I want to make sure that we don't miss the promise of presence. The promise of presence. Put your eyes back on verse 8. Because Jesus says, I know your works. And he says, behold, I have set before you, and here's the phrase, an open door which no one is able to shut. So that's sort of a strange metaphor, right? What exactly is happening here with this whole door thing? Well, it helps to see that whatever is being sort of addressed here in verse 8, it is actually piggybacking on verse 7. I say that because if you put your eyes on verse 7, Christ says of himself that he what? Well, that he has the key of David, and notice, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So you look at verse 7, you look at verse 8, there's some sort of connection between this whole opening and shutting thing, right? They are not independent. Now, we'll return to verse 7 in a moment, and this whole idea of Christ having the key of David and what that all entails. But here in verse 8, the point is, this church is staring at a door that is open, and no one can shut it. So the question is, well, what does this open door lead to? Where does it go? This door's been unlocked. been propped open for them, and no one can shut it on them, even if they tried. Where does it go? And based upon the context, and that's the context not just of Revelation 3, but really of the whole book of Revelation, this open door is best understood as an entrance into the very presence of God. It's similar to the picture that Pastor Justin read for us from Hebrews 10, right? This veil has been removed, right? The open door and going through it, it is being ushered in to the very dwelling place of God. So for example, in Revelation 4, John is standing in heaven before what? An open door. Inviting him then into where? Well, the throne room of God. Or if you fast forward to Revelation 21, this new Jerusalem, the city of God, where God and his people will dwell together for eternity. Do you remember how it is described in Revelation 21? Among all of the descriptions, we have this phrase, its gates will never be shut. In other words, there is a perpetual open door. So whether we're talking about Revelation 3 or Revelation 4 or Revelation 21, the picture of an open door is one of entrance into heaven. It's being brought into the very presence of God. Beloved, isn't that what Christ does? Step back. Isn't that why Christ became a man in the first place? Christ did not become incarnate to simply give us a good example of how to live. This is part of the problem with the whole "what would Jesus do" movement. Jesus was perfect. You're not. Game over. Game over. Jesus did not come solely to be an example for us how to live. Not only did God become man simply to demonstrate his love for us? He did, but that wasn't all of it. Let me go even further. God did not become enfleshed in the Lord Jesus Christ even to die on the cross for us. That's not the extent of it. That's not the pinnacle. That's not the crescendo. In reality, all of this is a means to an end. Christ became man, right? God was enfleshed in humanity ultimately, to bring us back into the presence of God. Christ came to earth to open the door to heaven, a door that was locked because of our sin. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are booted out of the garden. There is an angel posted up with a flaming sword. Door's locked, bro. You ain't coming back. And that door has been locked since Jesus. And what Jesus does is he kicks that door down and he invites us into heaven with him. That's the promise of presence. Next, notice the promise of preservation. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, you look at verse 10, for us to get our heads and hearts sort of wrapped around this promise here, I want us to just note a couple of features very quickly. To begin with, take note of the time. What does Jesus say? I will keep you from the hour of trial. So how long is this? Well, it's an hour. And in the book of Revelation, this is altogether significant. Because like most numbers, they are not meant to be interpreted literally. That is just not the standard way that numbers function in apocalyptic literature. Instead, an hour here, we should recognize, stands in stark contrast with other measurements of time that are found throughout the book of Revelation. Think, for example, of 3.5 days, or 42 months, or 1,000 years. The point is, this is, relatively speaking, a brief period of time. This trauma, this distress, whatever it is, it will be short-lived. Next, focus on the target. Right? This trial, it will be aimed at who? And initially, we are told that it is coming upon the whole world. That's true. But then, immediately after that, notice that it is qualified at the end of verse 11. To try those who, and here's the phrase, dwell on the earth. So this trial will affect, for a lack of better words, earth dwellers. Fair enough, you say. Oh, who are the earth dwellers? Well, catch this. In the book of Revelation, that phrase, earth dwellers, it is something of a stock phrase. And it always, and I mean always, refers to unbelievers. And not just unbelievers, but actually persecutors of Christ's church. So in short, this judgment will fall upon the enemies of Christ and his bride. So speaking of the church, where is she in all of this? And what we find from the text is that she is going to be taken care of, hence the promise of preservation. Verse 10 again, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will, here's the language, keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So what Jesus is saying here is he is promising to preserve his church. So this faithful church, they have, verse 8, please note this connection, verse 8, they have kept his word, so now Christ promises, verse 11, to keep them, right? Christ promises he's going to take care of his church. Now, to be clear, this is not, I repeat, not a promise of removal from difficulty. This is sort of the problem that I think all of us have, is that we tend to view sort of our lives here as evangelicals in the West in the year 2021. We sort of assume that we are the church. In other words, we fail to recognize that our brothers and sisters, since day one, whether it be our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem in the first century, or our brothers and sisters in, say, China in the 20th century, or say our brothers and sisters here in Pakistan in the 21st century, we fail to recognize that they have been exposed to difficulty that we cannot imagine. And so my point is, you can't read verse 10 as if that means I'm never going to have a bad day. Christ is not assuring us that nothing bad is ever going to happen to us. This is not escapism. Far from it. It is, however, and this is the key, a promise from Christ that he will sustain, that he will keep, that he will uphold, that he will preserve his church. Please hear this. Not out of disaster, but in and through disaster. This is not a lever that you pull and the parachute comes out and we're gone. This is when we get hunkered down, Jesus is with us. It's really similar, actually, to our Lord's prayer in John 17:15. The incarnate Son asks of his Father, John 17:15, I do not ask that you take them, that is a church, that you take them out of the world. Jesus, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. Then what's the prayer of our Lord? But that you keep them, same word here in Revelation, but that you keep them from the evil one. In other words, Jesus is praying, Father, don't pull them out of trouble. Preserve them in the midst of trouble. Don't just pull them out of difficulty, but strengthen them in difficulty. And that is Christ's pledge to his church, to us. When tribulation comes, whatever that tribulation, whatever that form might be that it takes, Christ promises, I will preserve you through it. I will preserve you through it. Still reveling in the promises that Christ makes. Look at this third one. It's in verse 12. It's the promise of pillar. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him, here's the language, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Again, we have to be careful here. This is not literal, but metaphorically, right? Jesus is saying those who overcome, those who conquer, those who continue to trust in Christ and remain faithful to him, Christ will do what? Christ says, I will make him a pillar. Let me ask you, what does the image of a pillar conjure up in your mind? For me, I see these big, white, like magnificent columns, right? We all get together and we hold hands and we can't get around this thing. It's just so big, right? It's the picture of stability, of security. Something that is fixed. It's not going to budge, right? That's Christ's promise. He's saying, those who are mine, they will be mine forever. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand, right? No disruption, no disturbance, no disaster will ever remove them from the presence of my Father. Jesus, they're fixed forever in heaven. Now keep in mind, this image, this promise, it is given to a church in a city that just a few years prior was leveled by an earthquake. Think about that. Quite often in the ancient world, the only part of a city that would be left erect after an earthquake would be those huge stone temple columns. Sure, the world may reel to and fro. The ground below might shake and everything crumble. But in my kingdom, Christ says, in the temple of my Father, you, Christian, you, church, are an immovable pillar. You are secure forever. Now, if that wasn't enough, there's also the promise of possession. Still in verse 12, we're getting through. The one who conquers, Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which come down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. I'll grant there's a little bit of writing going on here, right? There's actually three to be exact. Those who conquer, they have the name of God written on them. They also receive the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem, written on them. And then even the new name of Jesus is written on them, right? So this is the sort of the trinity of names that is etched upon the soul of the faithful one. What does this mean, though? What is the actual promise? Let me put it like this, and perhaps all of you parents can relate. I remember when we put our name on Oakley, right? We are the ones who determined what her birth certificate would read. And it reads, Oakley Elizabeth Damorell. We gave her our name, our last name. We also gave her my wife's middle name, but we gave her our name. Literally, it's written on a piece of paper. And from that point on, she belongs to us. She's one of us, right? We have given her our name, and now she is ours. And that's never going to change. I know what some of you are thinking. She's not going to get married and get that name either. She's going to be with us forever, right? She's got our name. It's never going to change. You see, that's the promise that Jesus is making here. He's saying, we all have God's name on us. And what that signifies is that we belong to him. Then the name of God's city is written on us, indicating our citizenship. We belong here. We've got our passport. We've got our ID. This is my home. And then Jesus' name is even written on us, showing that he has redeemed us. In a lot of ways, this is sort of the covenantal promise that spans the entirety of Scripture, that promise that I will be their God and they will be my people. That's what God is doing in the gospel. That's what God is doing through his Son. He is saying, I am your God and you are my people, and let's make it official. And he scribbles it down. He lays claim upon us. He possesses us. Now, as we've already said, and I hope seen, these are great and grand promises. Think about this. What could a faithful church want more except to be in God's presence, to be preserved by him, to be a pillar in his temple, and to be possessed by him? We just got to step back and go, really, does it get any better than this? And at one level, it almost sounds a little too good to be true. Because these promises are downright unbelievable. In fact, can they be believed at all? And I assure you, dear church, they can. But, and this is key, not because of us. Not because of us. These promises being made and the assurance of their being fulfilled, it is not finally contingent upon me or you. We have to see that the foundation upon which this magnificent structure is built is Christ. The anchor that keeps this ship from drifting is Christ. Christ is the surety of all of these promises, and they are made certain by his sin-defeating death and his life-giving resurrection. And this is revealed to us at the beginning of the letter. I'll be brief, but I don't want us to miss this. Listen to how Christ introduces himself to this church. And remember that he is doing so to bolster the confidence of this beleaguered church. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of, and again, listen how Jesus introduces himself. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What does Christ remind this church of? Well, that he himself is holy. He's the epitome of perfection. He is spotless in purity and radiant in glory. He is utterly and completely set apart. The punchline? When he makes promises, he keeps them. Our culture is awash in promise makers. Very rarely do we find someone who's a promise keeper. Jesus is holy. He's set apart. He's perfect. When he makes promises, he keeps them. Building upon that reality, Christ is also, in the middle of verse 7, the true one. Who is Jesus, you ask? Well, he is truth incarnate. Which means he's not a fraud, he's not a liar, he's not a charlatan or some snake oil salesman. And again, the punchline, his promises, the promises that he makes to you and I, they cannot fail. And if you were to ask why these promises cannot fail, it is because the one who made them, verse 7, is the true one. He cannot lie. And then to really give us confidence in these grand promises, Christ reminds the church that he is sovereign. That's what he's getting at by drawing upon this whole idea of possessing the key of David. That key, it speaks of authority, of power, of control, of sovereignty. That's what the key is emblematic of. The whole picture is birthed from the womb of Isaiah 22. Here's the backstory, because perhaps it's not familiar to all of us. Back in Isaiah 22, there was a steward by the name of Shebna. Here's what we know of Shebna. He was a bum. He was utterly faithless, just a wretch. And so what God does is he rebukes this scoundrel, and then he puts in his place a man by the name of Eliakim. This is all in Isaiah 22. And Eliakim is really the exact opposite of Shebna. Eliakim is a faithful steward. Now, just to be clear, what a steward was, what that sort of job description entailed, was basically he would administer the kingdom of David. That is what this steward would do. That they sort of managed and operated the business of somebody else. That was Eliakim's job, right? He was King David's right-hand man, which means that he would control, please hear this, access to the king, and he would dispense the various resources of David's kingdom. Now, I'm sharing this with you because in a lot of ways, Eliakim is a type of Christ, right? So Eliakim possessed, Isaiah 22, the key of David. That is to say, Eliakim had the power and the authority to open doors that no one else could open, and he could also shut doors that no one else could shut. That's the sort of power and authority that he possessed in David's kingdom. Enter Jesus Christ. Enter our Lord, and now, drawing upon that Old Testament picture, Christ assures his church that as the greater Son of David, that he actually possesses the true key of David. Christ and Christ alone has the power to open doors and to close doors. Christ and Christ alone possesses unchallenged and unrivaled authority. Catch this, not over some earthly kingdom, but over the kingdom of God itself. This all forces us to ask the question then, where do these doors lead? What is this door that Christ can open and shut? And here, I hope you see we've come full circle. Because remember, we've already seen that the door is the door into the very presence of God. And what we find here is that Christ possesses that key. He is the sovereign one who, right, unlatches that door. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who determines who comes into heaven. And Jesus alone has this prerogative, please hear this, because Jesus and Jesus alone has come down from heaven. And in coming down from heaven, he has demolished death, he has defeated sin, and he has destroyed the devil. Jesus has come down from heaven. And he has come down to bring us to heaven. And he has the key. He is the key that brings us into heaven. Brothers and sisters, what we have before us this morning in this letter to the church at Philadelphia, it is nothing less than grand and glorious promises. I hope that you've tasted and seen that. But let me be quick to say that these promises are not the empty promises of some cringy TV evangelist, the likes of which you might see on TBN, nor are these the empty promises of some sort of hack infomercial scam artist. No, these are promises that come from the lips of he who is holy, true, and sovereign. We can trust these promises. And more than that, we can trust the one who makes these promises. Join with me in prayer. Our Father, here we are this morning. We stand as those who are recipients of grace. You have looked upon us not because you see some latent potential in us, not because you sort of look down through the corridors of time and thought, hey, he or she's going to turn out okay. Lord, you, in your scandalous grace, have done just that. You have given us grace. You've made us promises. You've sent us your Son, he who brings us into your presence. We pray this morning that we would sort of inhale and exhale these grand promises. that you would strengthen our faith, that our resolve to look to Christ. We've already said it this morning, Father. We confess, we recognize that there are no shortage of distractions, some necessary and some unnecessary in the world in which we live. But give us eyes for Jesus. Let us be satisfied with nothing less than Jesus. Holy Spirit, quicken us to that end, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.